years that he's walked with you. Thank you for the riches that you've entrusted with him. And we pray, Lord, for our hearts to be open to receive from you. And we pray, Lord, for him, that you will help him to share what you have put on his heart clearly with us. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and guide. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thanks. Now, just check, first of all, I'm on. Yeah. I always think it means it's off. A red light means... I must remember that at the traffic lights, mustn't I? Not green, red. Great to be with you. It's always lovely to be amongst friends, and that's how it feels coming here again. But I'm going to get quite straight into the text of Scripture this morning, if I may, make the most of our time together. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. And, you know, from time to time, we do get asked, are you religious? And I want, by the end of this morning, for you to be very clear about your answer to that question, okay? No, I'm not religious. All right, so we're going to look at the big difference between religion, which is rules, and grace, which is all about relationship. So we're going to look at this passage of Scripture. Now, I've got a picture now of somebody that it's a bit of a leap from talking about Scripture to this person, but here he is, Bono of U2. For many years, I used to call him Bono until the light dawned on me that his name was actually Bono, not Bono. My son Phil, who for years was indoctrinated by me to like U2, for years called him Bono as well, much to the hilarity of his friends, until eventually again the light dawned for him. But I have a quote from Bono, okay? This is wonderful. Here it is. It's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. At the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. And yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. That's between me and God. But I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. Is that not a great quote? Now, I've always loved U2 as a rock band, but when you hear a quote like that, you just love them more. So I recommend U2 to you as well. We need undeserved favor. That's what we need. We fall far too short to balance our bad stuff with our good stuff. So it's no good us going to God asking for justice. We need mercy. We don't need justice. And that is what is on offer because of Jesus. So this is foundational stuff. If you are here this morning, you're just looking at faith, this is really basic, very important stuff. Important for believers of many years to keep hearing, because it's very easy to slip back. We mustn't do that. Grace is a very strong foundation of who we are. Of course, many people associate the Apostle Paul. And if I'm ever asked to preach on grace, it's very tempting to turn to Romans or to Ephesians. But it's way off. Paul is the great man of grace, because Jesus is the one who is full of grace. And when Paul taught about grace, he never represented Jesus more accurately. He never entered more fully into the heart of Jesus than when he talked about grace. He was representing Jesus faithfully. Now, you look through the Gospels, you'll see how Jesus was full of grace, especially to the no-hopers. You can think about all the examples in the Gospels. We haven't got time to think about that. But what I want to look at now is Mark 7, an incident in Mark 7, where Jesus confronts the Pharisees, and this passage highlights the difference between religion and grace. He's already clashed with them about fasting and about Sabbath observance, but now it's about ritual washing. Okay? Ritual washing. Let's read it. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who'd come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. You need to understand Mark is writing for Roman readers primarily, and so he has to explain the Jewish observances to these Roman believers. We've got a bit of contest here going on. He's got to try and get her screen off. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Now, we read about the Pharisees quite a lot, don't we? We know quite a bit of them. You okay now? Oh, dear. I've had that in my preaching sometimes. My phone's... So, hey? It's a good job we're not religious. I mean, John wouldn't get away with wearing shorts, would he, on a Sunday if we were religious. The Pharisees had started out as a really courageous group. We need to realize this. The Pharisees that Jesus is addressing here had actually defended the faith of Israel about 160 years earlier than Jesus, at a time when the faith of Israel was under real attack. And they are proof, if we ever needed it, how quickly radicals can become fossilized. I'll repeat that, because we like to think of ourselves sometimes as radicals. How quickly radicals can become fossilized. And the Pharisees already had become fossilized, and they were actually devoted to their religious system of scrupulous rules, zealous about making sure everybody else obeyed them. And actually, the Pharisees in Jesus' time were what you would call the enforcers. Every synagogue in Jesus' time had a group of Pharisees watching over the religious purity of the people in the synagogue. Can you imagine that here in the church Wellspring? You had a little group, always sat in the back, always kept an eye on you, and they were checking the rules and regulations were being obeyed by you lot. And if you didn't, you would get to know it pretty quickly. But the rules that they championed, the Pharisees, were actually not rules that came out of the Mosaic law in the scriptures. They were found in what they called the tradition of the elders, the ancients. They were a collection of regulations and precedents covering every possible action you might need to take in any situation to obey God's law. And they talked about it, and it was thought about as a fence around the law. In other words, they built this fence of rules and regulations so that you never got near enough to the actual law in the center to break it. And the tradition of the elders also was called the oral law, because these rules were passed down by word of mouth through the centuries, and they were added to by each generation of rabbis. And the main job of a rabbi was memorization. He had to memorize all these precedents, all these rules, and took great pride in being able to debate them with other rabbis, and everybody was in awe. In Jesus' time, people were in awe of the rabbis because of their skill and their knowledge that they were able to display. And on this occasion, the Pharisees and the professional experts, the scribes, are banging on about ceremonial washing. Now, you need to understand that the Old Testament law laid down purity rules for washing, ceremonial washing, for the officiating priests in the temple. or in the tabernacle initially, then the temple. But the tradition of the elders, the oral law, made these a general rule for everybody. Everybody now has to obey the rules that were laid down for the priests in the temple. Now, actually, the Pharisees' heart was initially quite good in this. They wanted everybody to be a holy priesthood. But the way they went about it was by obeying rules and regulations. So they laid all these ceremonial rules on ordinary people. And it's nothing about hygiene. It's nothing about good manners. The hands were understood to be capable of spiritual defilement. If you didn't wash your hands in a certain way, letting the water run down to your elbows, etc., you would be spiritually defiled, unfit to be in the presence of God. So a good observant Jew would actually wash his hands in that certain way before eating, during eating, and after any contact whatsoever with anything that could possibly defile him spiritually. And it was a very long list. And the amount of water you used, the position of your hands, the type of vessels, all those were laid down, and large jars were kept in respectable homes for the different purification rites. Aren't you just glad you don't live in that kind of atmosphere? And the whole procedure was totally impossible for ordinary people. I mean, most people were poor, life was a struggle. The rules were just another heavy burden. And if you were sick, if you were disabled, you just had to settle for being unclean. You were a no-hoper. And Jesus loved no-hopers, and he still does. And that's why he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he was talking about the kind of burdens that the Pharisees were laying on people, like ceremonial washing. But to the Pharisees, washing distinguished those who were religious and those who were not. This reminds me of my very first visit to Israel. I think it was 1981, distant history. And on my first visit to Israel, as you do, we went down to the Dead Sea, and we thought we'd float around in the Dead Sea. Anybody else done themselves in that black stuff as well? And so we went into the changing room and getting ready for going into the Dead Sea. And I noticed there were two exit doors from the changing room, the male changing room, onto the beach. And one was for the general public, and one had a sign above it saying, "For religious men only." Well, I thought, is that me? And, of course, it wasn't for me. Myself and the rest of the hoi polloi had to go through the general exit onto the beach. And when we got onto the beach, there was a fence all the way down the beach from the changing room right down to the shore, separating people like ourselves who'd entered through the general exit from those who'd gone through the other exit. And I couldn't resist it. I had to have a peep. And so I went up to the fence, and I had to get right on my tiptoes, look over. And while our side of the fence, there was a load of people having lots and lots of fun, laughter. On the other side, one solitary, rather large gentleman, absolutely all by himself. And I thought, I'm so glad I'm not a religious man. But as far as the Pharisees were concerned, the disciples would not have been able to go through that door. They were not religious men. They'd probably seen, the Pharisees had seen the disciples of Jesus coming from the marketplace with this multitude of potential defilements, munching on bread rolls. And this is what they said: "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Here they are, they're coming along with their croissants from the place, little munch, and the Pharisees are absolutely alarmed. "You're not, Jesus, you're not teaching your disciples properly." But actually, listen, we all know from John chapter 2 that Jesus had set his stall out very, very early in the very first of his miraculous signs, the miracle of the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee, concerning this business. Because you know the story, the wine runs out at this wedding. His mum comes and says, the wine's run out, you know, wink, wink, nudge. And then Jesus turns water into wine. But the question is, what kind of water does he turn into wine? Ceremonial washing water. Exactly. That's what it was for. There are six large jars standing nearby, and he turns this water into wine, and the water was meant for ritual washing. Each of the jars could hold 20 to 30 gallons of purification water. And some had already been used up because all the guests had to use it. And so Jesus says, right, fill them up to the brim again. Fill them up to the brim. And then he turns 120 plus gallons of ritual water into 120 gallons of the very best quality wine. Jesus has made it clear what he thinks about ritual washing, hasn't he? The water is synonymous with religion, but the wine is a symbol of joy and life. And still today, the Jews celebrate a glass of wine. L'chaim is Hebrew for to life. And the miracle was a sign. It was a cryptic message. Jesus had come to change the water of fossilized religion into the wine of joy-filled new life. And even the abundance was a sign. I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. It was the dawning of a new day. You know, we really need to grasp this. Jesus hadn't come with cosmetic change. He wasn't offering flavored water, was he? He hadn't come with a different religion. The miracle of water into wine involved radical change, a miracle transforming the chemical properties of water into wine. Jesus had come offering miraculous, extravagant, life-giving change. That's what he offers. And it takes a miracle to bring a radical change to my life, to your life. And that's what Jesus has done by his Holy Spirit. He's imparted spiritual life. It's not just giving you a little flavor, different flavor to your life, pouring a little bit of red stuff in to make it look like wine. It's a radical miracle when anybody becomes a believer. But Jesus is treading on very dangerous ground here. And the debate about hand washing wasn't a small skirmish in Jesus' time. It was actually being enforced rigorously by the Pharisees. And the authorities regard him as a renegade. You know, he's an imposter. He's starting a dangerous movement. And so what does he have to say for himself? And Jesus replies, verse 6, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These people worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Do you know, this is a powerful expose of legalistic religion. These people worship me in vain. You are wasting your time. Religion is a waste of time. Obeying man-made rules and regulations, following precedents, you are wasting your time in vain. You worship God through the prophet Isaiah. Rituals, rules, ceremonies, unwritten laws, habits, established religious practices. Be wary of them. Be suspicious of them, because they'll send you down the legalistic path of religion. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they were actually protecting the word of God, but they ended up superseding the word of God by their rules and their regulations. And these words of Isaiah highlight what God is looking for. And it's the exact opposite of religion. God wants your heart. That's what he wants. And he's always wanted. These people, but they're far from me. And Jesus uses the word hypocrite to describe these people. A hypocrite, of course, was a mask worn by actors. It came to describe those whose whole life was an act. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What does this tell us? It tells us that God isn't fooled by masks. Nor is he impressed by performance. He wants our hearts. He wants a relationship of love, and he's always wanted a relationship of love. He's always wanted our hearts. When that guy asked Jesus, which was the greatest of the commandments, Jesus said, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's what he said. With all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. This is the first and the greatest of the commandments. But the Pharisees' hearts had become fossilized. Having a relationship of love with something set in stone is pretty impossible. It's all very well checking out the stones in Greece. Some people love that kind of stuff. You know, archaeologists, whoa, spend their whole life on these stones. But you cannot have a relationship of love with a stone. It's very interesting. I love archaeology. I'm a big fan of archaeology. But I can't have a relationship with a stone. And Jesus says, no, God wants a relationship with a lovely, soft heart. And that's what he came with. And he'd come to actually the great new covenant. See, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. Where is it? Next one. Thank you very much. We got there eventually. I will give you a new heart. I'm going to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's going to come from within instead of external observation and observance. So that's not going to be achieved by starting a new religion. You're just going to go into a new set of rules if you start a new religion. It was only achieved by Jesus offering up himself. And that's what the cross is all about. When Liz and I first married, we knew an anthropologist by the name of Richard Dugdale, who'd done a lot of research in the Choco rainforests of Colombia. And while he was there, he met a very primitive animist tribe called the Embera, who'd had very little contact with the outside world. Some years later, after his studies, with his wife and family, he returned to that jungle area to share the good news of Jesus. He was a born-again believer, and he wanted to meet with that tribe and share Jesus with them. And he toiled for quite a number of years amongst them, and with little result to begin with. But then one Easter, he decided to actually put on a passion play in the village, with the different villagers playing different parts. And he asked a teenager called Machuco to play Jesus. And during the play, Machuco was strapped, not nailed, you'd like to know, to the cross. And he stayed up there in the center of the village for some considerable time, giving the villagers plenty of time to walk around, to look, to ask their questions. Why is Machuco up there? What's happening? And so it was an opportunity to share the good news with the villagers. But while Machuco was up there, something was happening to Machuco as he hung on the cross, because he began to understand that God loved him, that Jesus had died in his place. And he was literally performing, but actually, God wanted his heart. And he was the first in the village to come to faith in Jesus. And there on that cross is where he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is able to take our hearts because of what he's done on the cross. And he can take a stony heart, because it isn't just Pharisees who have a stony heart. The Bible says actually our natural condition towards God is a stony heart, and we need our hearts changed. So again, if there is anybody here this morning looking in, beginning to inquire about the Christian faith, or maybe you've heard it so many, many times before because your parents brought you along to church, etc., there comes a moment where God suddenly gives you a glimpse of truth. And you see in that moment that God actually loves you, and he wants nothing more, nothing less than your heart, than your love. Forget about rules and regulations. Forget about performance. Let him do something in your heart and see the difference that he'll bring about in your life by the Holy Spirit. And then secondly and finally, we have to ask ourselves, if God doesn't want us to be under law, what are we going to be governed by? And the answer is, we are now governed by something very different from rules and regulations and law. We're governed by grace. Jesus has already quoted Isaiah about the people worship me in vain, teaching merely human rules. You've let go of the command and are holding on to human tradition. So rules are no longer to be our master. Jesus has made that very clear, and it's the Apostle Paul who then is able to come and bring this great truth through from the roots of Jesus' teaching and Jesus' life. And he puts it like this: you are not under law, but under grace. You're now under the government of God's love and grace and mercy. None of us dare be under the government of justice. We are under the government of grace. We don't get what we deserve. We get what we don't deserve. We get mercy and we get love. But the question often asked is, why did God not give us a new set of Christian rules? Because many of us feel much safer when we've got a clear set of do's and don'ts. And it might have made things much simpler sometimes if we had a clear list of do's and don'ts. But no, that's not the way to go. Rules are not the way to holiness. They're not the way to a victorious Christian life. You know what it's like at New York. And you simply discover how strong sin is. I thought, I'll start spiritual journaling on January the 1st. And boy, I do well on January the 2nd, a little bit less good on January the 3rd, and by January the 4th, I've tucked it away and don't do any more in it. And that's a pretty lightweight one. Rules also to live them out. It's too low a level of God's looking for something much better than that low level of obeying rules. When you just have rules, you don't need a personal relationship. God's looking for a relationship where we grow in our dependence on him. Love him. The Holy Spirit teaching us. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. You're learning to trust him, to ask for his guidance, to seek in the fellowship of believers the way forward. You're looking to learn how to walk by the Holy Spirit rather than by rules and regulations. And the Pharisees had already taught us it's impossible to have a comprehensive list of do's and don'ts, haven't they? They've taught us that. They've shown it's impossible. Imagine trying to do that for every generation and every culture. It's impossible. And actually, there are sections in the New Testament letters of Paul where there are instructions about Christian living, but I want to underline they're not a set of Christian rules. I get really annoyed by the NIV sometimes, because the NIV has little subheadings over paragraphs in the New Testament, and I think they're well out of order, because some of them say rules for Christian living. And that is not what's going on when Paul gives instructions. He starts out his letters with doctrinal truth. Then he says, therefore. And he models how to apply biblical truth. That's what he's doing in his letters. He's not giving a comprehensive set of rules and regulations. Otherwise, well, it's a pretty poor list because it misses out an awful lot. So it's truth, grasping truth. This is who I am in Christ. This is what God's done for me. This is who I am now, and the Holy Spirit's in my life. Now I'm going to live my life to please God. I'm going to live my life to his honor and his glory. How do I do that? Holy Spirit, help me. I want to know how to please you. And boy, the Holy Spirit soon tells you. When he's living in your life, you know whether you're on course or not. So don't start obeying a new set of Christian rules. That's not how Jesus wants it to be. We learn a new way of relating to God. You know, I learned so much about grace during my years alongside Terry Virgo in Brighton when I was on the team there. I was not only blessed by his teaching on grace, but just by the way he lived it out. And I've got a very personal story that I've told a number of times now, which involves my mother and Terry Virgo, which I'll just want to tell you to illustrate this truth. If you've heard this story before, forgive me. If you've been a Sizewell, you might well have heard it over the years. Now, my mother actually died very suddenly just before her 65th birthday. And it was actually on the last day of the final Downs Bible Week in 1988. I got a message at the site office. My brother-in-law was on the telephone, and he said, "I'm sorry, John, I've got some very bad news for you. Your mum has suddenly died." And I was on the team in Brighton at the time, and we were having the Downs Bible Week at Plumpton Racecourse. Terry Virgo was there on site near where I was, and he was in a caravan. I knocked on his caravan door, and I said, "Terry, my mum's died. I'm going to have to travel back up to Newcastle today to be with my dad." And Terry looked at me and he said, "That is amazing. I have just this morning read a letter from your mum." I looked at him and he said, "Because we live so near, we're here so near Brighton, I nipped back in the middle of the week for a quick shower from Plumpton Racecourse." And he said, I picked up my post, and amongst my post was a letter from your mother, which I've just read. And I thought, I know what that's about. Before he told me, I knew what that was about, because some months earlier, I'd had a conversation with my mum on the telephone. And she was feeling low. She had angina. It had slowed her down a lot. It meant she couldn't dash around at her usual 200 miles an hour. She was feeling like she was useless. She was feeling like a useless Christian. And in the background, as soon as she said this, I knew what that was about. For years, she'd been in a church where the teaching over many years was rooted in legalism. If you attend all the Sunday meetings, you're a good Christian. If you're active in church life, you're a good Christian. If you're out evangelizing all the time, you're a good Christian. If you're always at the prayer meeting, you're a good Christian. She now couldn't do much of any of that. She'd been involved in that over the years. She loved being fully involved. She was really full of Christ. But now she couldn't do it, and so she felt condemned. She felt useless. She felt like she was letting God down somehow. And I said, "Mum, I've got just the thing for you. You need to listen to these." It was cassette tapes in those days. "You need to listen to these tapes by my friend and colleague, Terry Virgo, on Romans." So I sent her the tapes, Enjoying God's Grace. And the next telephone call I had with her, a long telephone call, some weeks later, was just so very different. She had a sparkle back again. The message of grace that she'd heard done work. But she could now live by grace. It wasn't a case of when you get to the end of each day, how well have you done? If you haven't done this, that, and the other, your performance is below par, so you feel guilty. That's how she lived her life. But the message of grace began to do its work. She realized afresh now, actually, Grace is the basis of her relationship with Jesus, not what she does or doesn't do. And she said, oh, look, I've thought of writing to Terry to thank him, but he's so busy, etc. I said, you must write to Terry. Drop him a line. He gets lots of grungy letters, so why not write him a really nice letter? He'd love to get that. And, you know, my mother had been a believer for many years. She was clear about so many things, but she was still thinking in terms of law, performance, matching up to a standard that other people set or she set herself. And the result was she often had felt condemned, guilty, defeated. She wrote a very different letter to Terry, thanking him for the message of grace, having grasped it. And it was the last letter she wrote. The very last letter she wrote. And Terry was good enough to give me the letter, and I kept it. Isn't that amazing? She'd been a Christian for years. You know, when I was 3, my dad died, and she came to faith as a result of her bereavement. She'd been married for 4 years, and she was a young widow. And as a result of becoming a widow, being left with a little boy, like a 3-year-old, she sought God. Instead of going into bitterness, she sought God, and she became a Christian. And all through the year, she prayed for me and brought me up, longing that I would become a Christian too. And yet, it took right all those years for her to grasp really fully that we are, our standing is grace now. It is not one rules and regulations. I have this list up here that I'd just like you to have a look at. There are quite a different two columns, these two columns. And it'd be quite a good exercise, actually, if you do meet in groups this week, to even have a copy of this and ask yourself, do I need to cross over at any point on these lists from rules to relationship? Because they're quite a different set of rules and a different set of basis of grace and relationship. Just have a look at that for a moment. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have called us into a relationship of love and grace, that we are no longer to be religious. And as we look at this list now, and maybe in the next few days too, we pray that you'll help us to move very, very clearly in that grace and relationship list. We want to be men and women who live and enjoy life and live in the grace that celebrates and builds up and makes it clear that we are pleasing to you. And that you are in us, you're living in us by your Spirit. Nothing can separate us now from your love in Jesus Christ. And that rather than having to obey rules, you're training us. You're training us to use our freedom. Yes, to love ourselves, love others. And we know, Lord, that your love will not let us go. We don't have to fear, live in fear. And we thank you. We thank you how love and acceptance and help others to grow. And Lord, we just bless you this morning that you are into our restoration. You are into making us a people who enjoy your grace. Let's just spend a moment of quietness. We're going to finish now as the children are just about to come back in. I'm just asking, Lord Jesus, that this morning you will pinpoint one particular thing for every single person here this morning that we can make progress in. And if we've tended sometimes to lapse back into reliance on rules or acceptance by performance, we pray, Holy Spirit, today you will give us a completely new mindset. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, John. That was excellent. Really, really helpful. If this morning, as John's been speaking about grace, you've just been reminded again of how significant, how key, how vital it is for us to be able to live the Christian life, then I'd encourage you to pursue it a little bit further. And I honestly can't recommend anything more than the book that Terry Virgo's written called God's Lavish Grace, which I think there's a copy of that on the bookstall. Maybe you've read it before. Go back to it, read it again, maybe pick a chapter or two to look at this week. Or if you've not read it before, I really, really commend it to you. It's so fundamental. You know, we've seen in the story of Jesus encountering the religious people, that he came to bring about a heart relationship between human beings and God. And grace is the key to understanding how it works, what it means, how to enjoy that relationship. So I commend it to you in the strongest possible terms. It can change your life, quite literally. So this week is a big week for us as a church. We've got the 24/7 prayer week going on. On Saturday, we've got the prophetic evangelism going on. Do you know what? God will not be the slightest bit more impressed with you if you don't come to any of it, or if you try and do everything, because it's all of grace. We're totally free. So as we approach the activities of this week, let's approach them with free hearts, knowing that we can enjoy doing this in relationship with God. So I just want to pray for us one more time, just as we close. Maybe the children will come in as I'm praying, but would you just join with me and pray? Lord, I want to ask for the activity of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives right now in this room, Lord. Lord, we need the help of the Holy Spirit in order to pray. And so as we engage in this prayer week together, Lord, I'm calling for empowering and enabling from heaven to fall on us as a people right now. In the name of Jesus. And Lord, we don't have to perform or strive in order to receive your Holy Spirit. We just simply need to believe and receive. And Lord, next Saturday, maybe some of us have never dared to do anything like this before. Well, Lord, we don't want to hide the wonder of what you've done. The people of Dereham need to hear. How are they going to hear unless someone tells them? And how's someone going to tell them unless they're sent out? And so, Spirit of God, the sending Spirit, the Spirit that together with the Father sent the Son, the Spirit who now comes on the people of God to commission and to send them with an enabling and an empowering to be witnesses. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will fall on us as a people, this room. I pray, Lord, that you will enable us to overcome the fears and anxieties that we might quite naturally feel. In the name of Jesus, I come against fear of being rejected by people who don't want to hear the gospel. Lord, it's not satisfactory that we give in to that fear. In the name of Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit, come and fill us with the love of God, because love drives out fear. So flood us and fill us with power to pray and power to witness this week. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Friends, we're going to draw things to a close there, but we would love to pray with you. Obviously, we can't quite pray in the corner in the way that we would normally do, but if you've got a need for healing, or you've got some other need where you want someone from the prayer team to pray with you, then come and gather down in this area in a couple of minutes. Just wait until the room settles down a bit. We'll clear a few chairs. Come down in this area and the prayer team will be glad to pray with you. Have a fantastic week. If you want some help signing up now for 24/7 prayer, I will go and be over with the computer. God bless you.